Shalom. Thank you for listening to this week's message from Emmaus Road Fellowship, where we encounter Yeshua in the scriptures. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org, where you'll find additional teachings and information on visiting us in Kingwood, Texas. If you've been blessed by this ministry, please consider giving to support Emmaus Road's mission of spreading the good news of the kingdom. May God grant you shalom in the name of Yeshua, our Messiah. So this week, our portion is Kitisa. Often we come to Kitisa, and I'm always thinking, okay, this is the portion about the golden calf. And every year when I look at it, there is so much more than just the story of the golden calf. There's a lot that takes place. And so we'll hit on a few topics today, but I feel like one of the key themes is the idea that God can turn it around. This week's portion opens up in Exodus chapter 30, in verse 11. The scripture says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'When you take a census of the children of Israel, according to the numbers, every man shall give the Lord an atonement for his soul when counting them, so there will not be a plague among them when counting them.'" And he goes through and details that they are giving shekels. According to the sages, from the reading of the text here, there are three half shekels given, and each of them has a purpose. And the reason why there's three is because it's mentioned, this giving is mentioned three times in this passage. And the offerings are for the purpose of helping construct the tabernacle, because the one half shekel that is voluntary is for the purpose of creating the silver foundation in which the planks are to sit. And then other shekels are given for the support of the buying of offerings throughout the year that are community offerings. And when he gives this command, he says, Kitisa, he says, when you lift up the children of Israel, okay? So there's an allusion to the children of Israel being uplifted through these offerings that they're bringing, these offerings that support what needs to be done in the service of God for the community and to have His presence dwell in their midst. And these first, the first part of today's portion is really a continuation of the last 2 weeks, where we had portion Terumah and Tetzaveh. And all of this has been centered around the aspect of creating a tabernacle for God's dwelling presence and the priesthood who will serve in this. And multiple times it's mentioned that the children of Israel as a whole have a part to play in it. They are to bring free will offerings that will be used for the construction of the tabernacle. They're to bring the oil for the menorah so that it can be lit continually in God's presence. And now this week we see that they are instructed to bring some non-voluntary offerings and some voluntary offerings, again, all centered around the tabernacle. So they have a part to play in it. And a couple of weeks ago, when we started to read about Terumah, I noted that the majority opinion of the sages is that these chapters, chapter 25 through 31, all occurred after the sin of the golden calf. But the sin of the golden calf didn't happen until Exodus 32. Now, I say it's the majority opinion because it's not a complete consensus. Okay, Ramban, for example, says that this instruction was given during Moses' first 40 days on the mountain, but it wasn't relayed to the children of Israel until after Yom Kippur because of the sin of the golden calf. But the majority opinion says, okay, these instructions came during Moses' third time of going up on the mountain. And Sforno, in his commentary, says that this was not even God's intention of having a tabernacle, because when the children of Israel came to Mount Sinai, they were at such an elevated level, such a high level of prophecy and being in God's presence, that they themselves were worthy of having the Shekinah, God's dwelling presence, rest upon them. And I mentioned that I like that allusion because that's looking forward to the future when Yeshua would die, be resurrected, and when he returned to the Father, he would send the Spirit, and the Spirit would dwell in the believers, that we would become a temple unto the Lord. And so I like that picture, but there's an aspect that hasn't sat well with me from the perspective that the tabernacle was God's plan B in this scenario. Okay, I don't think the tabernacle and God's dwelling presence among man was plan B. I see it as being plan A. Part of the reason why is because even if you look back to the garden, before Adam and Eve fell, God would walk with them in the cool of the day. He had his dwelling presence among Adam and Eve. And when we read in Revelation, we see that after the millennial reign, after Yeshua has restored all things, that the dwelling presence of God comes down onto the earth. There's a renewed heaven, a renewed earth. But God's tabernacle is among men. And so the tabernacle that God is giving to the children of Israel here in the wilderness is a foretaste of that which is to come. It's a renewal of what was lost to some degree, but it's just a shadow of the glory that's to be revealed and that is to come. So the way I see it is that the tabernacle was not, the instructions for the tabernacle were not given because of the sin of the golden calf, right? It wasn't like you failed and now you're getting something lesser. And I think part of it, a key part of this is that the tabernacle didn't come out of defeat. I think it came out of a victory, okay? And there's multiple victories that we could point to from the aspect of God has delivered his people out of Egypt and he has brought them to himself. So his dwelling presence in a tabernacle is a blessing, a gift. It is something that will help the nation become what he intends for them to be. But we also can't overlook the fact that there was a failure with the sin of the golden calf, a sin that was so grievous that the entire people, save Moses, could have been wiped out. But they weren't wiped out. And they weren't wiped out because of the intercession of Moses. And I think this is where the great victory is that I'm speaking of, is God was looking for someone who would embody his heart, his compassion, his attributes, his character, and someone who would intercede for the people so that God's plan and purpose could be fulfilled through them. And it's from that place that we see God's dwelling presence go with the children of Israel. And we'll elaborate on this a little bit more as we go through today's discussion. But there were three times that Moses went up on the mountain and spent 40 days in God's presence. He went up on the mountain just after God's revelation at Mount Sinai, when God called the people into covenant with him. And during this first time encountering God, God taught Moses the Torah. He gave him the first set of tablets, and we had the first instance of Moses interceding for the children of Israel. The second time Moses goes up on the mountain, forgiveness is obtained, and God agrees to have his presence go with Israel. Okay. And then the third time, the instructions are given for the tabernacle, the second set of tablets are given, and God's glory is revealed to Moses, and he comes back with his face shining with the radiance of God. And all of this happens in the 4 months that span between Shavuot and the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. All right, so Moses is going to intercede for the people. And one thing to note on this as well, you know, I mentioned that the instructions for the tabernacle, according to tradition, were given before the sin of the golden calf, but they're recorded in the Torah before the sin of the golden calf. Now, normally, the Torah is expected to be in chronological order, but there are times that it is not. And so this is one of those times that the sages believe that it wasn't. And I think there's, again, this message in here that it's mentioned before because it's not a result of the sin of the golden calf. If it came after the sin of the golden calf in chronological order, it might imply that the only reason that God would dwell among them is because they were receiving a lesser blessing. So, okay, again, we'll develop that a little bit more as we go through. But God was looking for someone who would embody his character, who would make his plan become a reality. And Moses was acting in that way when we see the sin of the golden calf come into play. All right, so in Exodus 31, verse 18, the scripture says, when he finished speaking to him on Mount Sinai, being God, God gave Moses the two tablets of testimony, stone tablets inscribed by the finger of God. And this is at the conclusion of the 40 days that Moses was on the mountain. But we pick right up in Exodus 32, verse 1, the people saw that Moses had delayed in descending the mountain. And the people gathered around Aaron and said to him, "Rise up, make for us Elohim, gods that will go before us. For this man Moses, who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron says, "Remove the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, sons, and daughters, and bring them to me." And the entire people removed the gold rings that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took it from their hands, bound it up in a cloth, and fashioned it into a molten calf. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt." Things aren't going so well, right? Needless to say. And within what's taking place here is it's often thought that the children of Israel were trying to find a replacement for God and building this idol. But in reality, they were expressing that they didn't know what had happened to Moses, and they were seeking to have a replacement for Moses, one who would go between them and God, because they knew God had brought them out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. God had told them that very thing when he was on Mount Sinai. He said, I am the God who brought you out of Egypt. Right? So there could be no question as to who brought them out. But they also knew that Moses played a part in it in bringing them up out of Egypt. Okay? And so now Moses, they saw him go up on the mountain, disappear into the cloud, and now he's been gone for 40 days and they don't know what's happened to him. And if this Moses, who is able to lead them up out of Egypt, has potentially died in the presence of God, then what would happen to them? They could barely listen to the voice of God, right? And they were fearful and said, "Moses, no, you listen for us and you tell us everything that he says and we'll do it. But don't let us hear his voice because we're going to die, but we don't think you'll die," right? So now there's the possibility in their minds, the uncertainty of, did he die? If he died, we're all dead men, right? So let's make an idol that will go as a replacement of Moses. Now, that being said, they still had confusion in the camp. They had confusion in the camp as to what did this idol represent, because to some, the idol did represent God. To others, it didn't represent God. There's even a point where Aaron says, "We're going to have a festival unto Hashem." He doesn't say unto the idol, but Regardless, the people have sinned. And in Exodus 32:7, the Lord spoke to Moses and he said, "Go, descend, for your people that you brought up from the land of Egypt has become corrupt. They have strayed quickly from the way that I have commanded them. They have made themselves a golden calf, prostrated themselves to it, and sacrificed to it. And they said, 'This is your God, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt.' The Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. And now desist from me. Let my anger flare up against them, and I shall annihilate them, and I shall make you a great nation.'" So here, what God is saying is he's saying that, Moses, you'll be the remnant that will survive this ordeal, but this people has become corrupt and ready for destruction. Now, when he says they've become corrupt, there's another time in history when the people had become corrupt. Right? And this is at the time preceding the flood, when God says the people have become corrupted on the earth, and I'm going to destroy the earth because of them. And the scripture specifically says that God repented of or regretted having made mankind in the first place. So they become corrupt, and then he regretted having made them. And now he's saying, these people who I've redeemed have become corrupt. Now desist from me. Let my anger flare up against them, and I shall annihilate them. Okay? What Moses sees in this moment is something that could easily pass us by if we're not listening closely. Because God says, desist from me, stand away, move out of the way so that my anger can flare up against them. And Moses says, I see a window of opportunity, because you said you'll annihilate them if I step out of the way. But if I don't step out of the way, what happens? Because I remember the story of Abraham and how when you said you were going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham said, well, what if you find 50 righteous men? Would you destroy it? Surely you wouldn't. And he says, no, I wouldn't. And Abraham talks him down and keeps going and going, seeing the chance to intercede. Now, we know how Sodom and Gomorrah ended. God did not find 10 righteous. And so the cities were destroyed. But in this case, Moses begins to plead. And so this is, again, this is in Moses' first time on the mountain. He hasn't come down yet. This is Exodus 32, verse 11. Moses pleaded before the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. So note here in verse 14, and the Lord relented from the disaster. It's the same phrase of repenting that he had made man back in the days of Noah. Now here he's saying he's repenting from saying that he's going to annihilate the people. So the people deserve destruction, but the difference between what the end result was going to be between the flood and between this episode was the man who stood in the gap. The man who said, O Lord, far be it from you to do this to your people. And, you know, when he begins to ask God, he says, why should your anger flare up against your people? To which we all might kind of snicker a little bit, saying, what do you mean, why would you be mad? They just made a golden calf, right? Right after I mean, 40 days ago, you said, you shall make no images. You'll have no other gods before me. And now here they are, they've done it. It didn't take long for the people to fall from their high and lofty spot. So it seems a little incredulous for Moses to say, why would you do this? But the key is that there's two different Hebrew words for why. It's lama and madua. Okay? Madua would be, well, explain to me why this makes sense. Give me a background for why this would be. But lama is for what? For what end? For what purpose? So his intercession is, God, you isn't God. You have no reason to be mad. Explain it to me. Instead, he said, to what end does your anger result? Okay. Is it so that Egypt would say that you have brought your people out with ill intent? Will your name be profaned in this action that is taking place? Yes, Israel has profaned your name, but for your great name's sake, may you spare them. For your mercy and your compassion to show who you are, may you show compassion to them. And God reconsidered from the evil that he said that he was going to do to the people. Okay? So now, in this, he has said that he's not going to annihilate them. But that's just the first step in the process of things being turned around. So then Moses turns, this is verse 15 of Exodus 32. Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides. On the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. So Moses is coming down. He's received the tablets, and he's taking them down to the people. Now, these tablets, we spoke about them within the past couple weeks, about their centrality, how the Ark of the Covenant is described as the Ark of the Testimony, the Ark of the Testimonial Tablets, and even the tabernacle itself is the Mishkan of the Testimony. And so God gives him these two witnesses that stand to testify that God is the God of Israel and that Israel is his people. And here in the passage it says that the tablets were from God, and they had the script of written on them by the finger of God. And it says that they were engraved on the tablets. Now, an interesting thing about the use of this word, the word engraved, it's harut, okay? Well, harut, the same three letters, root letters that make up harut, are also the same letters used to spell freedom. Okay? So if you go back to the children of Israel, when they came out of Egypt, they turned around and they camped at Pahaharoth. Okay? They camped at the mouth of freedom. Okay? They camped at the mouth of freedom. And God opened up the path for them in that moment where he split the waters and brought them through to life. And now he's giving them these tablets that have words upon them, words that are freedom to the people. Right? We often don't think about God's commandments as being something that are freedom, because we think, well, wait, aren't they something that is binding? Aren't they something that sets limits? It's like, yes, absolutely. They set limits such that you don't stray into the way of death, such that you remain in the path of life, which is what freedom is. So he's giving them these words that are freedom. And the sages actually, there's one sage who commented about these tablets. They were unique in that they had a dual nature about them. They were made of stone, which comes from the earth, but the script that was on them was from heaven. Pretty cool picture, right? Think about these tablets that stand as a witness and a testimony of the covenant that have freedom engraved on them, and they have a dual nature. And here they are, they're coming down to a people who are walking in idolatry, who are without hope. But yet there's one who is an intercessor who is bringing the words of life to the people and is in the process of bringing them back to new life and hope and walking in unity with God. So Moses comes down the mountain and he sees what's taking place, what the children of Israel are doing. And in Exodus 32, verse 19, as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. Okay, so he threw the tablets down and broke them at the foot of the mountain and destroyed the idols, or the idol, okay? And earlier we were singing a song about crying out for God to burn up our idols and pour out revival, right? And here it is, Moses is coming down and he's burning up the idol so that a revival can come forth out of it. Now, when he does this, he called out to the people to show them their error and to call them to repentance. Now, in verse 30, on the next day, this is he had dispatched the Levites to go and to slay anyone who had worshipped the idol. And 3,000 men fell on that day. On the next day, Moses said to the people, "You have committed a grievous sin, and now I shall ascend to the Lord. Perhaps I can win atonement in the face of your sin." Moses returned to the Lord and said, "I implore, this people has committed a grievous sin and made themselves a god of gold. And now if you would but forgive their sin, but if not, erase me now from your book that you have written." The Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I shall erase from my book. Now go and lead the people to where I have told you. Behold, my angel shall go before you, and on the day that I make my account, I shall bring their sin to account against them." Then the Lord struck the people with a plague because they had made the calf that Aaron had made. All right, so Moses has gone back up the mountain for his second 40 days with God, and it's at this point that he is seeking to make atonement for the sin and to ask God to forgive the children of Israel for what they have done. Now, before Moses had gone up to ask for God to forgive them, he had called the people to repent. He had called them out for what they had done and calling them to repent, and they had seen what had taken place to those who had worshipped the idol. And it's from the place of repentance that now Moses can go and take this next step of asking God to forgive the sin and to make atonement, because there is no atonement without repentance, okay? And that's part of why Moses couldn't ask for forgiveness the first time when he was on the mountain. Instead, the first time it was, "God, just don't wipe them out, please." And now that he's gone down and had them drink the waters, called them to repent for their sin, now he's come to seek forgiveness and atonement for them. And God says to Moses, "Take the people forward, go on, I'm going to send my angel before you." But implicit in this statement is that God's intent is that his presence is not going to go with the people, but instead the angel will, because what he says in chapter 33 is if he were to go with the people, they would be annihilated along the way. So it's actually in his, it's an act of mercy for him to say, I'm not sending my presence with you. I'm just sending the angel. Because of the stiff-necked nature of the people and that they would sin again and again and again and would be wiped out. But Moses was not content with this answer. And he continued to intercede for the children. And it's really through his, well, it's through his intercession and the favor that he had earned before God that God ultimately consents to have his presence go with the children of Israel and for the tabernacle to be built. All right, so let's take a look at this. We're going to do this rather quickly. Exodus 33. Okay, God warned him that he was going to annihilate if he were to go with them, so he's only sending the angel. And then in Exodus 33, verse 12, Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight." So he's asking for the ability to know God more such that he can walk even more closely with him and the favor may increase. And he says, "Consider too that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you and I will give you rest." All right, so if you recall back in the first time, God said to Moses, the people that you brought up out of the land have strayed, your people. So God's distancing himself from the people. And now Moses is starting to say, okay, God, I'm interceding for your forgiveness for the people. You know, you've agreed not to annihilate them, but there's an atonement that needs to be made. There's a unity. There's a oneness that needs to be brought back. Okay, so how can we restore what's lost? And Moses begins to approach this. He says, you told me bring up this people, but you've not let me know who you will send with me. And now then he begins to talk about the favor that he has with God, the relationship that he has with God. And he says, consider too that this nation is your people. So now he's beginning to say, God, remember that it's not just my people, this is your people. So he's bringing them close. And God says, my presence will go with you, singular, and I will give you rest. He doesn't say, my presence will go with you all, and I will give you all rest. And so Moses is like, okay, well, let's keep going. We have more work to do. So in verse 15, he said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? So what Moses is doing, you see the increase here where he's continuing to associate himself with the people. Just as he had said before, erase me, right? He's placing himself with the people. And saying, God, the favor that I have, may you give it to them. It's not just favor for me, but you can make it overflow. And they too can share in the favor that I have with you. And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken, I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. Now, this word favor that we keep seeing over and over again in Hebrew is hen, which is grace. Okay? You have found favor, you have found grace in my sight. And you've asked that my presence would go with you and that the favor and the grace that you have will be given to this people such that they too can benefit. even though they have no merit of their own. In fact, they were ready for annihilation. Okay, but now I'm going to take your grace, your favor that you have earned, and I'm going to give it to them. And if you've been with us for a number of years, you know we've probably heard this multiple times, but there's two sides of grace. It's often taught that grace is something that's unmerited. It's just a free gift that's given. And from the perspective of those who need grace, that's true. We did not merit this grace that we're given, this favor that we're given, the life we have. It's a free gift. But from the perspective of the one who earned the favor, it wasn't free. It's something that was achieved, that was gained through faithfulness to God, through service unto God. And that one who merited it became the source from which it overflowed to those who needed it. So grace is a free gift that is not merited, but it was merited by one. And we see it played out here in the story of Moses interceding for the children of Israel and his grace being given to them such that God says, I will do what you have said and I will cause distinctions between this people and every other nation. And ultimately agrees that he will place his presence among them. It is much more, to a much higher degree, accomplished through the person of Yeshua, who merited the utmost favor before God through his faithfulness unto his Father, where he came down from the mountain, as it were, and was broken on our behalf, just as the tablets were broken. He himself having a dual nature, of being made in the likeness of man, but yet being the Spirit of God. And through his favor, through his grace, life is extended to each of us who believe and who trust in God. And he stands as the one who intercedes for us. He's the one who embodies the character and nature and the attributes of God, and makes a way for God's plan to become established here on the earth. And so Moses, okay, so we're talking about Yeshua there, but now with Moses, he asks for God to do this, and God agrees. And Moses is hidden in the cleft of the rock. God says, there is a place near me that I'm going to hide you in when my presence passes over you. Okay, so he hides Moses, covers him with his hand, passes over him, reveals his glory. And from the third time, after this encounter, Moses comes down the mountain and his face is glowing, and he is coming back carrying stone tablets again that were written with the finger of God. This, of course, is an allusion to the time when Yeshua will return. Right? Moses came down the mountain, the tablets were broken. He ascends back up the mountain with tablets that are made whole so that he can be in the presence of God again. Okay, that's a picture of the resurrected Yeshua, who now is in heaven waiting the time when he will return and bring and cause the Torah to go forth from Zion, right? So he's going to return with the tablets renewed. He's going to cause freedom to be proclaimed throughout the land. And when he returns, he returns in radiance and glory. Just as when Moses came back, his face was shining and radiant. And within that, there's even commentary regarding Moses coming down. He says that the Midrash Rabbah says that the radiance of Moses' appearance was like the sun. He was like an angel of the Lord of hosts. And here we have Yeshua coming as the angel of the Lord of hosts to bring restoration and renewal. That's a glorious thing. In two aspects, right? I mean, in multiple aspects, okay? But what I'm thinking of in this case is that in the case of Moses coming down to a people, they were a people without hope who had walked astray, who had tainted hands, but yet restoration was being made for them. So too, Yeshua returns to a people who have not walked in perfection, who have tainted hands, but can be restored. And when we look at the progression of this, okay, so Moses goes up on the mountain. We have the reading of the scriptures saying, the children of Israel shall make a sanctuary for God so that his presence may dwell among them. And then we see the sin of the golden calf. We see the intercession. We see the grace given. And if we put this storyline into place of the instructions for the tabernacle being given during this third time on the mountain, then we see a call for hope, really a call of restoration for the people, because when we read in Exodus 25, when God was beginning to give the instructions of the tabernacle, he says, "Speak to the children of Israel and let them take for me a portion. From every man whose heart motivates him, you shall take my portion." Okay? This word, my portion, is teruma, and the root of it is to lift up. It's room. It's, they shall bring the thing lifted up to me, and in doing so, they will be lifted up. So it begins with that, and then in this week's portion, when we're talking about the census, it's lift up the children of Israel. And throughout the instructions of the tabernacle, it's you have a part to play. Bring the gold and the fine things willingly to give for the construction of God's dwelling presence. Now, on one hand, that sounds great and glorious, but if it's in the aftermath of the golden calf, where they willingly brought their gold for the construction of an idol, what's the message? The message is, you had tainted hands, you took gold and you willingly gave it. You gave riches for this thing that was worthless. And not only worthless, it was death. It was inanimate. But now I've brought atonement and I've given you grace. And your tainted hands are being restored. Everyone whose heart motivates him, come and bring fine gifts for a purpose that is great and glorious, that is my dwelling presence among you. I haven't just forgiven, I've restored. And now, I've taken that which was lost and made it something where you can still be used for glory, the glory of God, and you can walk in holiness and righteousness and build something that lasts, something that matters. And I want every one of you to play a part in it. Everyone giving according to your ability. And it doesn't matter, it doesn't matter where you have been. It matters where I can bring you to and how I can turn it around and I can restore your walk and your steps. And what you had used for things that were worldly and worthless, you can use for God's glory. God can turn it around. We often place idols in our lives because it's something that we can control. That's really kind of what the children of Israel were doing when they made a golden calf. They're saying, how can we control this environment that is dangerous? How can we manage the way that we interact with God? There are many ways that we do that today, whether it's our relationship with God or other aspects of our life. But we set things up as an idol so that we feel like we have control, so that we have some stability, when in reality what we need is reliance on God in every dimension. And we need for those idols to be ground up and burned up and cast down so that we can actually walk in freedom and have the revival of God poured out in us, the renewal of God poured out into us, and that we can walk whole, that we can walk restored. And he offers that to us and says, come, just walk with me. There's a place with me, a place near me. Let me hide you in the cleft of the rock who is Yeshua. And I will place my hand upon you and reveal myself to you so that you can become what I intend you to be, the embodiment of my character, my nature, and my attributes, so that my purposes may be fulfilled on the earth. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we give you glory and thanks for your goodness. We thank you, Lord, that you're the one who brings redemption and restoration. We thank you for the grace that you have poured out through Yeshua, our Messiah. And we thank you, Lord, that you long to reveal yourself to us. Lord, I ask that you would reveal to us idols that we have set up. Lord, that you would help us to tear those down, to grind them up, and to cast them out, Lord, that we may freely receive from you and all obstacles in drawing near to you would be removed. We thank you for the place that you have given us hidden in Yeshua. Lord, we ask you to pour out revival. And may you be glorified and magnified in our midst. In the name of Yeshua, amen.
Thank you for joining us. If you enjoyed this message, please consider sharing it with a friend or family member and help us out by giving a review on iTunes or other podcast platform. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org for additional teachings and information about visiting Emmaus Road in Kingwood, Texas.